I invite you to take your Bibles, join me in turning to the book of Ecclesiastes, the seventh chapter, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. As with the previous scripture readings from Proverbs 8 and 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the passage from Ecclesiastes 7 is in your bulletin, not on the flip side from the order of service, though. It's on an insert. So if you want to find that and use that, follow along. You will be in good shape there as you turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And while you're finding that, it's time to dismiss the children to children's church. If you have children ages 4 through the 4th grade, they can be dismissed to go to children's church now. It won't be a surprise to most of you that I like sports. And I like to watch sports and sometimes play sports. One of the sports that I, on occasion, try to play is golf. Which is appropriate considering the Memorial Tournament is this weekend. I say I attempt to play. I'm down to where I play about once a year. So you can tell I'm not really a golfer. And I've reconciled myself to the fact that I'm never going to improve as a golfer. I shouldn't say never. But as long as I'm playing once a year, I'm not going to improve as a golfer. You see, I've developed some habits. You know, I play the way pretty much I've always played, but I play in a way that feels natural. The problem is, often, what feels natural is not right. It's not correct. That's especially true in golf. When I first started playing golf, I didn't have any lessons. I got a set of clubs. My brother said, keep your head down and try to hit the ball. You know, gave me, you know, maybe a couple of other pointers. Those kind of, you know, keep your arm straight, you know, this straight, that kind of thing. But I never really had any lessons until several years later. I actually ran into somebody who knew how to play golf, and he tried to give me some instructions, but it didn't take. You know why? Because I'd been playing for a while naturally in a way that felt good to me, and I didn't want to change. The new way, which was the correct way, just didn't feel right to me. And so I didn't change. And guess what? I didn't improve. I haven't improved. So I've reconciled myself to the fact that probably I'm never going to play golf very well. But there is a lesson there, and it's this. Often in life, what comes naturally or what feels natural is not necessarily right. That's very true when it comes to the matter of wisdom, our wisdom compared to godly wisdom. The book of Ecclesiastes is part of the Bible that is called wisdom literature. Sometimes it's called poetry and wisdom literature. There is some poetry in the book of Ecclesiastes, primarily its narrative, but certainly the Psalms are included in that. Proverbs, poetry and wisdom, the book of Job, Song of Solomon, those are considered wisdom literature. And we come this morning to chapter 7, which really focuses on the matter of wisdom. And one of the things that you'll see is that the first half of this chapter reads almost like the book of Proverbs. If you're familiar with the book of Proverbs at all, these first 14 verses or so of Proverbs 7 are very much like the book of Proverbs. That's really good because there's a lot of good wisdom there, but it's not really good if you're trying to organize it into a sermon. This has been the most difficult chapter yet for me to outline, for me to organize into some way to be able to present as a sermon. So I had two options. One was just, let's just go verse by verse and do a running commentary on every verse. And we'll get out about in time for the Music Makers performance this afternoon, or this evening. Alright? I didn't really think you wanted to do that. So I chose to organize it in a way that I thought would maybe be, I hoped would be helpful to us. And so I have, as I often do, three main points that I believe are true to the text. true to this seventh chapter of Ecclesiastes. True to what the preacher, the pundit, the writer, and what the Holy Spirit intend for us to learn from this chapter. So let me give you those points, and then we'll look in a little more detail at it. The first point is think differently. These are all action-oriented things that we are to do. Number one, first is think differently. I've entitled this sermon Unconventional Wisdom because it is not conventional. It is not common. And in order to get God's wisdom, unconventional wisdom, we must think differently. Secondly, understand theologically. We must think differently. We must also understand theologically. And I'll unpack that a little bit when we get to that point. But then third, the third point is live or walk humbly. Live or walk. Walk being a metaphor, picture of living humbly. And again, I will look at that in its turn. Let's read Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, and then we'll look at the first point after I pray. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Would you bow with me? We thank you, our Father, for this time together in your word. We thank you, Lord, for giving us this book that you intend to teach us about life, about ourselves, about what is true, about how we should live, most of all, Father, about yourself and how we can know you through your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, that whatever else is accomplished in our time this morning, we would see Christ and we would be drawn to him and we would follow him, love him, serve him, obey him, promote him, teach him to others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to say a couple of things before I get into this point. Many of you may, as we go along here, say, you know, he really missed this. He really didn't organize this the way it should, or he really missed that. If you will make note of that and read ahead in chapter 8 so that I don't miss what's there and then give me those notes ahead before next Sunday, I would really appreciate that. Because it's very possible that I just really messed it up, missed it, and botched it. I hope not. But you know what? It is the Word of God. And it will not return void. So the Lord will accomplish his purpose through it. But let's look at this first point. We need to think differently. The reason why I entitled this point this way is because in these verses, in these first verses, we find two words over and over again. One word and then often coupled with another word is the word better. Better than. This is better than that. Starts out this way. A good name is better than precious ointment. He goes on, he says, verse 2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. And most of the time when you say this, when you see this is better than that, it's not how we think normally. It's better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting? What? Are you crazy? And so we have to think differently if we are to understand what the Lord is saying to us through the pen of the preacher. Solomon here says there are some things that are better than others, and often these things go against conventional wisdom. He mentions six areas where it will benefit us to go against the grain or swim upstream in regard to how we think about things. The first is in the area of riches. A good name is better than precious ointment. Or perfume, perhaps some of your translations say. Now, what is that about? Well, what Solomon, the preacher, is doing is he's comparing one thing with something else. He's comparing something physical, something tangible, something valuable, precious ointment or perfume, to something intangible. A good reputation. A good name. And he's saying, a good name, a good reputation is preferable. It's better than riches, is what he is saying. Now, why did he choose precious ointment? Perfume, if you will. Well, I think there are three reasons. Number one is that, just as in our day to an extent, perfume can be very valuable, right? It certainly was in Solomon's day. Now, I don't buy the stuff, all right? But I've seen some of the prices. You know, I know that it can be very, very pricey, and generally people who can afford that kind of thing are people who are well off, or at least pretend to be. And so perfume represents value, it represents riches. But why perfume? Why not gold? You know, why not a lot of oxen or something? Those represent riches as well. Well, because perfume is something that it's very apparent. You know, you walk among people and they can smell it. All right? It's very apparent that you have that. If you're wearing perfume, people will know it. So it's very visible. You know, you may be rich and have lots of cattle, but you don't take them with you. All right? I mean, maybe people wear jewelry and they can show that off, but perfume is something that was very easy to see. Ah, someone of substance. Very clear, very apparent. The third reason is that the word for ointment or perfume sounds like the word for name in the Hebrew. They're very similar words. So there's a play on words here that Solomon's using. And he's saying, a good name, a good reputation is more valuable than wealth, than riches. Now, he's stating that as a truth, and it certainly is somewhat unconventional, because most people give them a choice between, here's the pot of gold, but you're going to have to sacrifice a little of your integrity to get it. Most people go for it every time. I mean, have you seen the lottery lines? All right. You know, here it is. But, you know, you might have to give up a little bit of your name, your reputation, in order to get it. I mean, prisons are full, right, of people who have done that. People have done that. And there are a lot of people who could be in the prisons if it were known, right? So, it's unconventional. But he's saying, choose a good name, good reputation. Your honor, your reputation, your good name is more valuable than money, than riches, than being well off or having people think that you are well off. But guess what? That's not even his main point. He uses that to lead into a major section. He says, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. And then he launches into several verses where he is saying, not only is a good name better than riches or precious ointment, but he's saying basically sorrow is better than happiness. That's what he says. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of face, the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. What is he saying? Are you kidding me? sorrow is better than laughter. It's better to go to the house of mourning to the house of feasting. Better to go to a funeral than to a party. Why? Because one is fleeting. It's enjoyable for a while, but it doesn't last. Whereas the lessons that we learn from a funeral, from sorrow, from pain, from difficulty, those will do us good for time and for eternity. Notice that he says, for this, verse 2, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. In other words, let the fact when you go to a funeral or when you hear about someone dying, you hear about some kind of tragedy, let the reality that life is tough and then you die, let that make you sit up and take notice. Let that make you think about your own end. Let that make you think about your own life and the fact that, hey, eternity is coming. It's coming quickly, much more quickly than you think. As we've read before from James, your life is a mist that appears for a while and then vanishes away. There are more lessons from a funeral than from a feast, a party. Sorrow is better than laughter. Chuck Swindoll is a name that many of you know, and I have a number of his books in my library, especially because he does such a good job of pulling from other resources and providing illustrations and things like that. And he has in one of his books an article entitled The Hammer, the File, and the Furnace. And he writes this, Samuel Rutherford said, in the midst of very painful trials and heartaches, praise God for the hammer, the file, and the furnace. The hammer, the file, and the furnace. Those are metaphors for painful experiences that God uses to shape us, to purify us, to purge us. He goes on to write this, heartaches and disappointments are like the hammer, the file, and the furnace. They come in all shapes and sizes, an unfulfilled romance, a lingering illness, an untimely death, an unachieved goal in life, a broken home or marriage, a severed friendship, a wayward and rebellious child, a personal medical report that advises immediate surgery, a failing grade at school, a depression that simply won't go away, a habit you can't seem to break. Sometimes heartaches come suddenly, other times they appear over the passing of many months, slowly as the erosion of earth. What's going on? God is at work in the hammer, the file, and the furnace. Swindoll adds this, as difficult as it may be for you to believe this today, the Master knows what He's doing. Your Savior knows your breaking point. The bruising and crushing and melting process is designed to reshape you, not ruin you. Your value is increasing the longer He lingers over you. A.W. Tozer wrote, it is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. This is what Solomon is saying. It's better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting. Sorrow is better than laughter because there are more lessons. There's more good for your soul in trouble and trials than there is in triumph, than there is in the good times. Well, we need to move on. The third matter that he addresses, that one is better than the other, is criticism. He says, verses 5 and 6, it is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Now, the idea here is the song of fools is that those who are singing praises to you, who are complimenting you and singing what a wonderful person, what a wonderful person you are. And Solomon says, you know, it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. We all need to hear a rebuke from time to time. The reality is that we don't want it. No one likes criticism. No one likes criticism. Maybe I'm wrong. Anybody here like criticism? Anybody here? Not, I don't mean the doing it. We all like that. I mean receiving it. I mean, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe there are people who like receiving criticism. We don't. But it's necessary. The reality is that we all fall short. And one of the things that God uses in our lives to help us is those who love us enough to say, "Hey, Steve, I don't think you should have said that. I don't think you should have done that. Here's something that maybe you're not aware of that you're doing that's a hindrance, that's an obstacle, it's a stumbling block. You might want to think about how you say that. You might want to think about what you're doing or what you're not doing there. The rebuke of the wise. Now, notice it doesn't say the rebuke of the critic. There are some people who think that's their spiritual gift, criticism, right? Judging. I mean, really. It's like one fellow said, you know, they find fault like there's a reward for it, right? That's not what Solomon's talking about. You know, I think we should all desire to be more like Barnabas, the son of encouragement, than we should desire to be critics. But sometimes it's necessary to come alongside a brother, a sister, a friend, a son or daughter, maybe even a mother or dad, and say, "Hey, you might want to think about this." That's what he's saying. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. Criticism. The fourth area is leadership. Leadership, and this is just one verse, verse 7. "Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart." Now that's a little bit difficult to unpack. You have to study on that, think about it, and read some others, at least I had to. Here's what he is saying. If you're in a position of leadership, and you're a tyrant, it will ultimately end not good for you. "Surely oppression drives the wise into madness." Look at King Saul, who was anointed and chosen to be the king of Israel. And yet he became jealous of David and began to oppress him and seek his life. And Saul went mad and ultimately lost his life. And his family lost the kingdom, lost the throne. If you are in leadership and you don't use your leadership to serve those that you lead, but rather you oppress them, or if you are jealous or you are insecure and you keep people down, it will rob you of your wisdom. You will become mad. And a bribe corrupts the heart. Again, leadership. Don't allow yourself to be influenced by to injustice through bribes or in other ways. Be a good leader. Lead the way God has given us an example in His Word of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Fifth area is patience. "Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools." For anger lodges in the bosom of fools. We stop there. Most people have a good beginning, but not all have a good ending. And a lot of times we get real excited whenever somebody starts well. And it's great to start well. We all want to start well. But what the Bible teaches is that how we finish is as important, if not more so, than how we start. The end, better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. In other words, rather than being the kind of person who wants to see results right away, it's good to be patient. It's good to give time. It's good to stay in there, to hang on, to persevere. In the matter, rather than looking for the quick fix rather than looking for immediate results. Because you know what that leads to? It leads to anger. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Why don't you do that? Why don't you do that? Why didn't you do that? Who's supposed to be doing this? We want results. We're not patient to see the Lord work in whatever area it may be. We want it now. We need it now. We deserve it now. And it leads us into anger because we can't control things. We're trying to control things that we simply can't. Patience. Perseverance. The writer of the Hebrews says, Hebrews 12:2, let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus as our example. He endured, and we also must endure. We must persevere. In the last area that he addresses, under this matter of thinking differently, that this is better than this, he kind of goes the opposite way. In verse 10 he says, say not, why were the former days better than this? Better than these. For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. He's addressing change. You know, I have a book in my library. It says, change is good. You go first. All right? That's the way we are about it. We want others to change. We don't want to change. I like change as long as it doesn't make me change. Or as long as I don't have to give up what I like. As long as I can remain in my comfort zone. Why were the former days better? Oh, wasn't it better back, you know, back when I was a kid? Things were just better then. Oh, wasn't it better back 100 years ago, 150? You know, why do things change? And it seems like the more they change, the worse they get. Things used to be so much better. We have such selective memories. Again, this comes from one of Chuck Swindoll's books, a letter dated January 31st, 1829, to President Jackson, Andrew Jackson. To President Jackson, the canal system of this country is being threatened by the spread of a new form of transportation known as railroads. The federal government must preserve the canals for the following reasons. One, if canal boats are supplanted by railroads, serious unemployment will result. Captains, cooks, drivers, hostlers, repairmen, and lock tenders will be left without means of livelihood. Not to mention the numerous farmers now employed in growing hay for horses. Two, boat builders would suffer and tow line, whip, and harness makers would be left destitute. Three, canal boats are absolutely essential to the defense of the United States. In the event of the unexpected trouble with England, the Erie Canal would be the only means by which we could ever move the supplies so vital to waging modern war. As you may well know, Mr. President, railroad carriages are pulled at the enormous speed of 15 miles per hour by engines, which, in addition to endangering life and limb of passengers, roar and snort their way through the countryside, setting fire to crops, scaring the livestock, and frightening our women and children. The Almighty certainly never intended that people should travel at such breakneck speed. Signed, Martin Van Buren, Governor of New York, later President. People have never liked change. Oh, the old days. I don't know what came before the canals, but I'm sure there was somebody who loved that better. All right? Who were sorry to see that go. Why do we have to sing these new songs? Oh, wasn't supposed to go there. Why don't we do things the way we used to? How come we haven't had such and such for so? How come we have to have these new programs? What was wrong with the old programs? The old days were so much better, the old ways. Solomon says, it is not from wisdom that you ask this. So when you think about these areas, riches, sorrow, criticism, leadership, patience, change, you need to think differently. What do we need? We need wisdom. He says wisdom will provide for us and protect us from wrong thinking in these areas. Here's how he says it. Verses 11 and 12. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Here's what he's saying. In many areas, money provides protection. Provides protection from hunger. Provides protection from disaster. If you have money, now we know that that's temporal and it can go away. But there's certain protection that it provides. He says wisdom is protection. It protects us from foolishness. It protects us from wrong thinking. It protects us from wrong living. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. In other words, a whole host of problems can be avoided if we have God's wisdom. Wisdom that is both higher than and against the grain of the world's wisdom. This is not an exhaustive list, but there are enough things here to remind us that God's ways are not our ways, nor his thoughts our thoughts. That's what we read in Isaiah 55. The life of wisdom, the life lived in accordance with the will of God, will often, usually, be at odds with the natural way of thinking and living. Implications and application quickly, because we're still on the first point. First of all, don't do what comes naturally. Don't just respond to life in a natural way. Number two, don't follow the crowd. Don't follow the crowd. Because most people do what comes naturally. The world, cut off from the wisdom of God, they're following the best they know, the best they can. And if you follow the crowd, you are going to be wrong. Number three, don't let opinion polls shape your values. Don't let opinion polls shape your values. You know, you see these polls about the percentage of people who believe this is okay or that is okay, who are for this or for that. Who cares? What does God say about these matters? That's what we want to know. That's what we need to know. It doesn't matter what the majority of people believe or think. Now that can be instructive. It can be informative to us. It can help us to know the people that we are seeking to reach with the gospel. But we should not let opinion polls shape our values or our attitudes. Think differently. Secondly, understand theologically. Now I'll go more quickly here. Understand theologically. Beginning of verse 13, the writer begins to address the reason we need wisdom. And that is that there are many mysteries and even some inequities in life that we may never understand. But we need to keep in mind that behind all of the puzzling and even troubling events is a sovereign God who is at work. We absolutely must understand theologically. That is, we must know that there is a God who is working all things after the counsel of his own will. We must see life from his point of view, or else we will be confused, frustrated, cynical, and perhaps even despondent. We must understand theologically. We must see things, understand things from God's point of view. What is God about in his world? And so there are four things that we want to look at from verses 13 through 18. Let me read the verses. Consider the work of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Okay. See if we can make some sense out of that. Four things that these verses tell us about God. Number one, His sovereignty. Verse 13. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what He has made crooked? It's just another way of saying God's in control. There are things you can't change. It's the way God has ordered things, the way God has decreed things, and you will not change it. You can get mad, you can get upset, you can doubt, you can fuss, you can fume. God is still on His throne. He is not changed, He is not moved. He is creator, He is overseer, and we need to realize we cannot make straight what God has made crooked. Not crooked in the sense of evil, but crooked in the sense of, you know, He's made things in a way that sometimes we just don't get. So we have some options. We can either say, okay, Lord, You're in control. I trust You. I don't understand it, but You're God and I'm not. Or we can say, hey, You have no right to do that, and I'm not going to believe in You because You're like that. And we do so to our everlasting detriment. God's sovereignty. Secondly, we see God's providence. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other so that man may not find out anything will be after him. In God's providence, He has provided both good times and bad times. He has provided prosperity, but He's also provided adversity. And don't think, oh man, it's a great sunny day. God must be on His throne. Oh no, it's a horrible day. Did you see that blizzard? Good night. Where has God gone? Oh no, we've had a flood and we've lost everything. God has forgotten us. No. God is working all things after the counsel of His own will. And for those who know God and love God, He works all things together for good to us. To the end that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. We see God's providence. So in the day of prosperity, be joyful. When it's good, enjoy it. But in the day of adversity, realize, hey, this is from the hand of God as well. Now that does not mean that we should never or are not allowed to change things that we can. There are certain things that we can change. You get a bad health diagnosis. It's okay to go to the doctor. It's okay to have treatment to address that. All right? We don't say, okay, sarah, sarah. Whatever will be, will be. No, there are things that we can do. But ultimately, realize that God causes all things, the good and the bad, to work together for good to those who love Him. All right. Third thing we see about God is mystery. There are some things we're just never going to get. Will never seem right, will never make sense to us this side of eternity. Verse 15, in my vain life I have seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. We've all seen that. Psalm 73 is about that very thing. The difficulty of the righteous seeing the wicked prospering while God's people are suffering, doing without. This hit me, full in the face more than 20 years ago when my dad died. The week after my dad's funeral, there's a man who was about the same age as my father. My dad died when he was 62 years old. Well, the next week, 63-year-old Hugh Hefner got married for the second time. I'll never forget thinking, Lord, something is wrong with this picture. And he's still kicking. He's still going. Now, the psalmist in Psalm 73 has the answer. Lord, You've put them in slippery places. There's coming a fall. And it's going to be an eternal fall. So we must not envy the wicked. But sometimes it just doesn't seem right to us to see that the righteous man perishes in his righteousness. Missionaries who die on the mission field seeking to promote the gospel, proclaim Christ, and they lose their lives for it. And others who couldn't care less, living many, many years. Well, we should never trivialize or minimize what is the loss of any life. But a missionary who dies on the mission field is with Jesus for eternity. And those who thumb their noses at God, who live and enjoy life today but don't give one thought to the Lord, to eternity, in the words of old preacher R.G. Lee, there is a payday coming, and it will not be pleasant. But there is mystery. God doesn't explain everything. He does not have to explain everything. Are you aware that God never fully gave Job an explanation of what he went through? The fourth thing we see here, and I struggled how to describe this, how to label this, and I've just called it approachability. I hope I can explain that. Verses 16 through 18, be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Does that sound wrong to anybody? Just reading that? What? How can you be overly righteous or too wise? Well, we'll look at that. Do not be overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? So it's okay to be a little wicked? Just not overly wicked. Well, we'll look at that. It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God should come out of both of them. Why do I call this approachability? Because what this is talking about is, how do we approach God? How can we really be acceptable with God? What is it that God desires? Well, the preacher says on the one hand, don't be overly righteous or wise. What does that mean? He means don't add to what God has provided. I think he had in mind here the mentality of the Pharisee. Jesus often had problems with Pharisees and scribes. Why? Not because of the fact that he ever violated the law, but he often violated all of the many rules and traditions that they added on top of God's law. And that's what I believe Solomon has in mind here when he says overly righteous. You're adding to what God has said, adding to what God requires, and we all have a tendency to do that in seeking to apply Scripture. And for example, in seeking to live an above board life. We read Romans 12, 1 and 2, and that says, I beseech you because of the mercies of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So what does it mean to be conformed to this world? Well, the Bible says this, so we can't do that. The Bible says this, so we must do that. But you know, wouldn't it be good to do this? If a little bit is good, then a lot would be better. So if we're not supposed to go overboard in this area, well, let's just say don't do it at all. And we become overly righteous. If it's not good to gamble, and it isn't, well, then let's not play cards. Don't have any cards in your home. Like my grandmother's philosophy, you know what goes on in a pool hall? It's not good. So get that pool table out of your house. All right? Now, those are kind of silly examples. I use those because I don't think they're going to offend anybody here. All right? But you know what I'm talking about. But what are the things that we do? What are the things that we do to say, hey, you can't, if you were really a real Christian, if you were really committed to the Lord, you wouldn't do that. You wouldn't go to that. You wouldn't do that. You wouldn't play that. It's adding. Now, we must obey everything that God has said in His Word. But it's the things that He has not said where we extrapolate and add on. That's where we get in trouble. That's where we are being overly righteous. That's where we're being like the Pharisees and the scribes. Don't do that. It will not, because it will not make you right with God. It will not increase your favor with God. But then he says, don't be overly wicked. So what? It's okay to be a little wicked? Well, guess what? You already are. All right? There is none righteous, no, not one. But the answer to not being overly righteous, he's saying, but don't misunderstand. That doesn't mean you have carte blanche to just live any way you want. All right? Because then what's going to happen? You're going to destroy yourself. Why should you die before your time? That is not a good way. So it's good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Don't go to either of these extremes. Fear God. Honor God. Love the Lord. This is not a cringing fear of terror. It is a tear of reverence, a holy reverence for who God is. It is a trust in Him, a submission to Him, a reverence for Him that can only come from the heart of one who has been born again, only come from the heart of one who is in right relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the thing. Don't be overly righteous. Don't be overly wicked. Recognize that God has provided for your sin in His Son, the Lord Jesus. Trust in Him. Fear God. And when it comes to the matter of living life, as one pastor says, here's the question to ask. Will Father approve? Will the Father approve? That's not, will this make me look good before others? Will somebody criticize me for this? Am I going to get in trouble with my clique or whatever? No. Will Father approve of this? Is it in keeping with His Word? All right, so we must understand theologically. Finally, if we're going to have this unconventional wisdom, it will lead us to live humbly. Verses 19 through 29, I'm going to read it and then make several statements and we will be finished. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turn my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, a woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Now, I'm just going to tell you, there's some verses there, some things we're not going to have time to deal with. So let me just give you some things, four quick truths from that. First, God's wisdom is more important than physical strength. That's what he's saying in verse 19. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. I mean, 10 rulers, 10 men of power is the idea. 10 men of power in a city. God's wisdom is better, gives more strength. So, in other words, you can be the strongest person on earth, but if you don't have God's wisdom, it's for naught. We need God's wisdom, which will lead us into the next truth. And that is that there is none righteous. We're all guilty. Verses 20 through 22. Verse 20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. We can pretty much accept that, right? And then he kind of gives an example. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. You want an example of the fact that you're not righteous? Just think about all the times you've talked about other people. All right, exhibit A. There it is. You are not righteous. There's none righteous. We're all guilty. Third, We can't figure this all out on our own. Verses 23 and 24. All this I've tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise. But it was far from me. I tried. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. Verse 24. That which has been as far off and deep, very deep, who can find it out? I can't figure all this out. I need help. Number four. God made us upright, but we have sought out many schemes. That's our problem. We have rebelled against God. Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned aside everyone to his own way. We need God's wisdom. It's more important than anything else. But guess what? We've fallen short. We're all sinners. None of us is righteous. And we can't figure it out on our own. Because when we try to, we either add to what God says. We try it another way. Try to be overly righteous by, coming up with all the rules. Or we go the opposite way. So it doesn't really matter. God's a loving God. So it doesn't really matter how I live. That's not the answer. So where do we get the answer? Here it is. God made man upright. But they sought out many schemes. The problem is us. We need to get us right. How do we do that? Well, God has an answer. The wisdom of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. That passage that Vince read earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes this, the word of the cross is folly, foolishness to the world, to those who are perishing, but to us, who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning. I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, through its wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Perhaps you're here today and you're thinking, I just can't believe this stuff. I just can't believe this Christianity stuff. Some of the stuff is just so far-fetched. It just defies reason. You see, that's your natural wisdom. That's your natural way of thinking, and I understand that. You will never get to God that way. That will lead you to hell, which is where you're already going if you're outside of Christ. What you need is God's wisdom. You need to humble yourself and acknowledge that you're a sinner, that you can't figure all this out for yourself, but God has provided for you. God has provided for all who will put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's wisdom is found in the cross of Christ. Nothing in my hands. Don't bring your good works. Don't bring your bad works. Bring your repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your trust in Him. He is the wisdom of God. Talk about unconventional wisdom. The world would have never worked that out. The world would have never figured that out, to say that you get in on someone else's dime, as it were. That God puts His sin and His wrath on Christ and He gives you His righteousness, His glory, His reward, the reward of His obedience. Who ever heard of that outside of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? That is the wisdom of God. We're going to sing a hymn about that. Hymn number 280. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There, a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river. That's the wisdom of God. Do you know God? Have you been captured by His wisdom, by the Lord Jesus Christ? If not, will you put your trust in the Lord Jesus today? And if I've not made it clear, I would be happy. Pastor Greg would be happy. Some of our deacons would be happy to be able to share with you a little more detail so that you can understand what that's all about. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing. Heavenly Father, we thank You today for Your Spirit, for Your Word. We pray, Father, that now Your Spirit would take Your Word, do His work in our hearts. We pray, Father, that Your church would be built up, believers would be challenged and encouraged, unbelievers, Lord, would be brought to faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.